morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And in this live half hour broadcast, we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, or if you have questions about the Christian life, or about your own spiritual journey and exploration, if you have curiosity about anything related to the Bible or the Christian faith, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, feel free to call. And if you are a Christian and yet you've heard this host say things that you think are mistaken or incorrect, feel free to call and bring correction and balance. We'll be glad to talk to you also. The number to call in any case will be 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Terry, calling from Costa Mesa, California. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is the phrase, God doesn't give you more than you can handle, in the Bible?
No, the Bible does not use that phrase, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Of course, the word handle is a fairly modern idiom anyway, so you wouldn't expect to find it except maybe in a very modern language Bible. But the Bible does say that it does say that God will not give you more than you're able to endure without his assistance. That is to say, he will always provide a way of escape, the Bible says. And this is probably what people have referred to when they say God won't give you more than you can handle. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you but what is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you don't have to succumb to it. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that's pretty close to saying what you're asking about. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians the second time, in his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers or sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Now, that's a kind of a modern, that's the new RSV, which I don't like very much, but I'm teaching from that over here in Hawaii right now this week, so I have it on my lap. But what Paul actually said, he says, "We were pressed beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired of life itself." So he was pressed in his circumstances of our strength. But he said, "We despaired of life so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So Paul indicated God did put us in circumstances that were above our strength to endure. But that was so that we'd trust in him. And so we do receive strength from God when we look to him in trials. He gives us the grace to endure hardship, but only as we trust him. So lots of trials will come in your life that are more than you can bear by your own strength, but you're not expected to bear them by your own strength. You're expected to turn to God and receive strength. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he doesn't give you more than you can endure without giving you a way of escape. That way of escape is, I believe, whatever provision he makes so that you don't have to succumb. That may be giving you grace. It may be giving you an opportunity to get away from the situation. It may be something like that. But God will not just abandon you. He won't abandon those who trust in him into circumstances which he is not willing to enable them to handle in a proper way.
Perfect. That sounds great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Terry, thanks for your call.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
God bless you. You too. Bye now. Okay, Dave from Garden Grove, California is our next caller. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Recently, I had challenged your assertion that the events of Revelation 19 do not necessarily precede those of Revelation 20 by citing Revelation 19 against Revelation 20, verse 10. And in the few minutes you had at the end of the program, I heard nothing that challenged the assertion that I was making in return. Now I would like to add to that by asking, what events in Revelation 19, taken singly or together, could possibly have come after the events of Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15?
After that? No, I don't believe they do occur after. I don't think they do occur after the events of Revelation 20, 11 through 13. I personally believe that Revelation 20, in its description of the 1,000 years, is speaking symbolically of the age between the first and second coming of Christ. But I believe that in the latter verses of Revelation 20, it is talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the end of the world. It's talking about it says in verse 11 that the heavens and the earth vanished away and found no more place for themselves from the face of him who sat on the throne. To me, that's the second coming of Christ. I think it very probable that chapter 19 also describes the second coming of Christ, although there's another possibility. The language of Revelation 19 and Christ on the white horse has been interpreted otherwise by certain people, and not without some sensibleness, but I'm willing to believe that Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But I don't believe Revelation 19 is the only place in Revelation that describes that. I believe there's many references in Revelation to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. One of them may be at the end of 19, and another may be at the end of 20. So I would not suggest that the events in Revelation 19 occur after Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, which is what you just asked.
Actually, 15. Now, so therefore, I don't understand therefore what your original assertion was, that the events of Revelation 19 would not necessarily be preceding those of Revelation 20, when I have already now indicated that the verses 10 through 15 of Revelation 20 would be necessarily after those of Revelation 19.
Well, they would be at the same time, in my opinion. See, Revelation 19 may describe the second coming of Christ, okay? That's what most Christians seem to think. The rider on the white horse is certainly Christ, and many people think this is depicting his second coming, okay? I'm not disputing that. I say there is another possibility, but I don't have any reason to want to dispute that this is, in fact, a reference to the second coming of Christ. I also believe that Revelation 20 and verse 9 also describes the second coming of Christ in another scenario. See, I believe that Revelation 20 is an entirely separate vision. I believe that though chapter 19 brings us to the end of the present age and to the second coming of Christ, I believe that Revelation 20 takes us back to the beginning of that age and tells the story from another angle. This is not different, for example, than what we found in chapters 11 and 12. At the end of chapter 11 of Revelation, I believe we find the second coming of Christ. But at the beginning of chapter 12, the very next chapter, the very next verse, I believe we have the birth of Christ. Okay? So Revelation is made up of a variety of visions. Each of them cover their own chronological system. Some of them cover the whole system from the first to the second coming of Christ. Some of them, some portion of it, in my opinion. And therefore, we find various places in Revelation that do refer to the second coming of Christ. And, you know, if we find one of them in chapter 11 and one of them in chapter 19 and one in chapter 20 and maybe there's one in somewhere else, that doesn't mean that there's that many different second comings of Christ. It just means that in each case we've come to that point in what the vision is trying to depict. The visions, I believe, are in many respects independent of each other, but not totally independent. That is, they often use some of the images of previous visions, but they don't necessarily describe a chronological sequence from chapter 6 of Revelation all the way through chapter 19 or 20, as some people feel they do.
Okay, well then, would you say instead that the events of Revelation 19 do not necessarily precede those of Revelation 20 verses 1 through 8?
Well, I think you know what I believe about Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 8. I believe they refer to the present age, and therefore I believe that they are talking about the time we're living in. The events of Revelation 19, at the end of 19 at least, where Christ is riding on the white horse, I'm prepared to believe is the second coming of Christ, which is yet future from our point of view.
The entirety, therefore, of Revelation 20 verses 9 through 15 would fall after the events of Revelation 19?
Well, at the same time, essentially. The second coming of Christ is a single day. Jesus said it would be the last day. He'd raise his people up on the last day. Paul referred to it as the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Peter referred to it as the day of God. It's a day. There's a particular day when the heavens will be rolled up and the earth will be burned. Jesus will come down from heaven. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll create a new heavens, new earth. All those things the Bible places on an individual day. Now, to say, well, the things at the end of chapter 19 are describing that day, and the things in Revelation 20, verses 9 through 15, those also describe that day. It's meaningless to say, do you think this part of that day happens after that part of the day? Because I don't know in what order all those things will happen. A day goes by pretty quickly, and I don't have any investment in a particular chronology of how things happen on that day.
The only thing that seems to make sense is that the entirety of Revelation 19 precedes, even if in the same day, the events of Revelation 20, verses 9 through 15.
Okay, well, it doesn't make sense to you. You've stated that, and I appreciate that. Lots of things don't make sense to some people that make perfectly good sense to others, and that may have to do with, one person's presuppositions as opposed to another's. It may have to do with one person's prejudices as opposed to another's. It may have to do with one person's failure to read carefully more than another person. There's all kinds of things that people differ in from each other, which makes one thing sensible to one person and not sound sensible to the other. Obviously, the position I hold sounds very sensible to me with reference to the way I study the Bible. It doesn't sound sensible to you with reference to the way you do. So perhaps we will not come to an agreement. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? I don't think I'm obligated to agree with you, and you're certainly not obligated to agree with me. Jack from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, morning, Steve. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
Hey, I have a question about Revelation 16, about Armageddon. I was reading this morning, and Jesus is saying that that I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed and is not to go naked and shamefully exposed. And then it says, then they gather the kings together to the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon. Now, dispensationalists say that that's the battle of the last battle between good and evil. But in reading the chapter, I didn't see any battle at all. So I was wondering, where do you think that they got that idea from?
Well, I think the context is about a battle. The word Armageddon only appears in this one place in the whole Bible. But it is, I think, talking about what is also called the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which is mentioned in verse 14. So between verse 14 and verse 16, there's that parenthesis that you mentioned, where Jesus says, behold, I'm coming as a thief, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
But most would see verse 15 as a parenthesis. I think that's pretty universal, and would suggest that verse 14 and 16 are talking about the same thing. So what you have in verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then, so we see these demons going to gather people to battle, and in verse 16 it says, and they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. So there's no phrase in the Bible that says the battle of Armageddon, but there is the reference to Armageddon as the location that these people are gathered to, and we're told that they're gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it sounds to me that it's not illegitimate to call this the battle of Armageddon, even though the exact phrase is not used there.
Yeah, but in reading, it doesn't appear that there's much of a battle. It just, God's judgment's being poured out upon them. There's a great earthquake and so on and so on. So is it necessary from a partial preterist view to take that literally or metaphorically?
Well, the partial preterist view, most views of Revelation other than the dispensational view, and there are, of course, not just the partial preterists. There's lots of different views of Revelation that are not dispensationalist. But almost all views of Revelation, except the dispensationalist view, hold that the book of Revelation is written symbolically and that the visions are symbolic. And therefore, we're not supposed to take them in a strict literal sense. And I would agree with that. The partial preterists also would not take it in a strictly literal sense. A preterist probably would suggest, and I am suspicious that this is the case myself, though I'm not adamant, because my own understanding of certain parts of the Revelation is still tentative. But I suspect that preterists are correct who say that the Battle of Armageddon is a reference to the gathering of the international forces under Rome in A.D. 70 when they came against Jerusalem. And and the Jerusalem was destroyed. There's obviously that requires taking a lot of the things in this passage symbolically. But I'm more comfortable than some people are about doing just that, taking things symbolically in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. So you would think that the reference to Armageddon or Megiddo Valley or whatever is meant to be taken symbolically and not a literal, that there's actually going to be a real battle right there at that time?
Well, not at, you know, that's not an actual place. There is a valley of Megiddo, of course. Mm-hmm. Anyone who's been to Israel probably has seen the valley of Megiddo, as I have. You can go up on Mount Carmel and overlook the valley of Megiddo. So there is a valley of Megiddo, but there's not an Armageddon. Armageddon literally in the Hebrew means mountain of Megiddo. Now, there isn't a mountain called Megiddo in Israel. So, I mean, it's interesting he didn't say he gathered them to the valley of Megiddo. Everyone would know where that is. Instead, he gathered them to the mountain of Megiddo. Well, what in the world is the mountain of Megiddo? There's no mountain by that name. Some people think it's referring to Mount Carmel because Mount Carmel does overlook Megiddo, but it's not called the mountain of Megiddo. So even the name itself, which occurs only once in the Bible, seems to be a stylistic word. I mean, it describes a place that doesn't really have that name and never has had that name. So, I mean, I believe that virtually everything in Revelation has symbolic meaning, and it makes things, it makes up words, it makes up places, but they are, you know, etymologically connected to actual places. There is a Valley of Megiddo, but the Bible doesn't, in Revelation, doesn't talk about the Valley of Megiddo. It talks about the Mountain of Megiddo, which there isn't a place called, it's called that.
Yeah.
So,
I had read that
obviously,
Megiddo was, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I had read that Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, had been instrumental in some pretty well-known battles throughout history.
Yes.
And that John
Josiah died there.
That as a reference to when God actually comes and destroys the power of evil completely. Maybe he meant it in that sense. I don't know.
That is actually a way that it is often understood, that, you know, since Megiddo was the valley of Megiddo, not the mountain of Megiddo, but the valley of Megiddo was a place where quite a few important battles were fought, most notably where Josiah died in battle against Pharaoh Necho. And in that sense, though, that was not the destruction of the powers of evil. That was the destruction of the king of Jerusalem. So it would have been representative of the defeat of Jerusalem more. Anyway, this is one section of Revelation that I don't profess to be very firm in my understanding of the details. Some parts of Revelation are a little easier to understand than others. So I'm flexible on this. I'll hear people out on that. But I suspect the preterists are right when they're saying this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They may be wrong, and I could be wrong, and that's okay, too. Okay, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question today is on John 3:16, where it says that for God so loved, that is, in the past tense, loved the world. My question to you is this, I try to be a little bit more accurate on the grammar and how it's written. I don't know, the purpose of it, but the word love to me is past tense. So in other words, God to me is he came because he loved. He doesn't say, for God loves the world. You know, that he came. Do you have, you know, it's a little bit, I don't know, maybe I'm thinking too deep here, but I think I see the word past tense in there. For me, it means like, you know, when he created the world before the sin, that's what he loved. Because when he created, he says he loved it. But now he loved the world. Does it have any significance in this particular, what I'm asking, what is your thinking about this?
Well, I think everything in the grammar of the Bible has significance, but it may not have mysterious a significance as you may assume. So you're saying that John 3:16 says God so loved the world. That's past tense. It does not say he loves the world. And so you're trying to figure out why it only says he loved the world, and maybe you're coming up some theories about that. To me, it's not very difficult. It simply has to do with the grammar of the sentence. It's speaking of something God did in the past tense. He gave his only son. That happened at a point in history, which from the point of view of the writer is past, and from our point of view is past. That happened previously. And so he gave. The word gave is in the past tense also because it's talking about a previous, earlier event. When it says God so loved the world that he gave, it's saying that the reason he gave his son is because he loved the world. It's essentially saying that his giving of his son was a manifestation of his love. And it is a past manifestation of his love because it happened in history. It happened in the past. So to say God, because God loved the world, he gave his son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the past tense of the word loved is simply, it's past because it's talking about an event in the past that the mention of God loving is to mention his motivation at the time of sending. He sent his son because of he loved us. Now, it also says, for example, in John 13, when it talks about how Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Well, that's past tense also, but it's not trying to tell us, therefore, Jesus only loved his people back then. He doesn't love them anymore. When it's talking about an actual event in the past, the Bible, like any other literature, speaks in the past tense, so that we'll know it's talking about something in the past. And if it's talking about what motivated somebody in the past to do a certain thing, then to speak of that motivation in the past tense is only what we'd expect in the normal grammar of a sentence. It's not past tense in order to underscore that God does not presently love. It's past tense in order to say, I'm talking about something God did, and he did it because he loved us. So it's not really that deep. I mean, it's not really that mysterious, I don't think. So, that would be my response to that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you for your call. All right, God bless you. Okay, we only have a few minutes left, but we do have a few minutes left, and our lines have cleared. We have no calls waiting, and if you want to have the final word on the program, that could happen if you just strike while the iron is hot, and the iron is now cooling rapidly. So strike now, and strike your phone buttons and dial. The word dial is an anachronism, of course. We mean enter. 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And this is a good opportunity for me to announce to people in Orange County and in San Diego that there are two gatherings I'll be speaking at the end of this month, one in Yorba Linda and one in San Diego, and that's coming up pretty quick. The one in Yorba Linda, I'm going to be speaking actually about the four views of Revelation. Again, if you have not read my book on the subject and you don't want to, you may want to just get it all in one evening instead of in 600 pages. So if you want to know about the four views of Revelation, I'll be giving a talk about that in Yorba Linda. That's going to be Friday, June 27th. And then the next day, which is Saturday, the 28th, I think I got those numbers right, is in San Diego. I'm just having a question-answer period in a venue in San Diego. Now, this is my first time speaking in both of these areas, in these particular venues. And the persons who have invited me would like to see something like this happen once a month, as I do speak once a month in a number of places. I do sort of a circuit and monthly speak in certain areas. The person who wanted me to come to Yorba Linda and the person who wants me to come to San Diego both would like to see that happen monthly. But these are going to be the first time in these venues, and we'll see how it turns out. If there's sufficient interest, this may become a repeated thing. But for those of you living in Orange County, Yorba Linda on Friday the 27th, and those of you in San Diego, it's going to be in San Diego on Saturday the 28th. Mark that on your calendar. You can find that on our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to that website, click on announcements, you'll even find a map and so forth to the places. All right? Let's talk to Gabe from Fountain Valley, California. Gabe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. My question is about the resurrection. Now, my thinking is the first resurrection, Jesus arose from the grave after he was crucified. Many of the graves were opened, and they saw people walking. Now, would that be considered like the first resurrection? Secondly, the second resurrection to me would be at the time in Thessalonians when it talks about the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first, those of us who are alive to be caught in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Then, the last resurrection at the end of the millennium, they'll be revived and come alive for the white throne judgment. It's the third resurrection. Although, Revelation 25 says, at the end of the millennium, those will be revived for the white throne. That is the first resurrection. There seems to be a little misunderstanding there. I'll turn my phone off and listen on the radio.
Okay. Well, I do definitely understand that whole situation differently than you do. I consider the first resurrection that Revelation 25 mentions to be a reference to our own regeneration, our rebirth. Paul said that we have passed, well, Jesus said we have passed from death unto life in John 5:24. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive together with him in Christ. So I believe that coming from spiritual death into spiritual life is the first resurrection. I believe there's only one other resurrection after that, and I think that that happens when Jesus returns. Now, of course, I have certain assumptions about chapter 20 of Revelation that are probably not clear to you, so my position may not make sense to you. However, I do teach on those things in my lectures that can be heard at the website. They're all free, and I teach on everything else, too, everything in the Bible. So if you want to go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. There's all kinds of lectures there, about 900. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, you can find out how you could donate to help us stay on the air, and that would be helpful. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, where Steve takes your calls live on the air, giving you answers to questions that perhaps you've just haven't known who to turn to and ask these questions. This is what Steve does. It's his gift, and it is his service to the body of Christ. But it needs support. This is something that doesn't happen on its own. This is the thing that Steve does not sell anything. He doesn't fundraise. He looks to the listeners that listen to this program to be able to give and help pay those radio bills so he can stay on the air here on KBright. If you are able to, you're in a position to give to this ministry, to the Narrow Path, please go to his website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's a very easy way to remember it, thenarrowpath.com, and you can give safely and securely right there on Steve's website. However, if you don't want to do it at the website, please give us a call. We'll give you that additional contact information that you'll need to make a contribution that's not going to be online. Call us at 800-227-2337. That's the number here to KBright, and we'll be sure and give you information that will help you donate to Steve's ministry, The Narrow Path. Again, it's either The Narrow Path.com or call us at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, crabby atheist filed a lawsuit against a public school district with evidence the court knew was false. So why did the district have to pay? We'll tell you today at 3. Plus, the 10 things you should never do again if you're a Christian. I'm Roger Marks. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help.
and he sent his Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told his disciples of the Holy Spirit and that he was sending him to comfort and give them strength as they journeyed through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and he wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Did you hear me? We make a plan and want God to bless our plan. My God, this is my plan. Bless my plan. We don't need to make a plan and then pray for God to make our plan work. We need to pray first and see if God's got a plan. Amen? Man, I tell you, I got my hair colored this morning. I prayed for the girl to do it right. I got my hair cut, and I didn't want my bangs to be too short for you guys. I mean, I've prayed over this whole deal, you know? I'm trying to get you to understand that it's not bothersome to God for you to pray about all kinds of things. Let him help you.